Now, a number of weeks ago now, we'd already seen the various sons of Japheth, described as the Gentile nations, and they were filling the northern parts of the Middle East. And we know, as we examine some of their later history, that they went out into above there into Russia and into far off into the steppe lands of Mongolia and the steppe lands all the way into Europe. We know that they were the Celtic tribes as well, and later on the Greeks and the Romans, all represented, and others, by the sons of Japheth. And soon, as the Lord grants it, we will, from verse 21 to 32, be examining the Semitic peoples, the Shemites, the sons of Shem, the children of Shem, of whom, of course, was Abraham, and through Abraham, the Savior. And so we see that godly line still set apart by God, protected by God, that the Redeemer, the Savior of the Gospel, would yet be born to fulfill the promise he made in Genesis 3 and verse 15, immediately after the fall, that first gospel promises. And we see the Lord is still, by his divine and providential hand, working his way through the peoples and through histories, that we would have a Savior, that we would have a God-man who died upon that cross 2,000 years ago, and as history would continue, that we ourselves would yet be born and yet have that blood attributed to our account, that our souls and our hearts would be washed in the blood of the Lamb, that we would have the man in the glory, the God-man, who ever liveth to make intercession for us, and as our brother prayed, is our best friend ever. And so that's what the Lord is doing. He's working his way through these various peoples, but we're now today, with the Lord's gracious help, looking at the sons of Ham. And as we look at the sons of Ham, or Cham, as he is in the Hebrew, we will discover that there are many, many ancient nations, many ancient peoples that are represented. And if you know anything of archaeology and ancient history, you will recognize these names. These are not just minor matters. This is not just some little chiefdom of some little tribe in northwest Gaul or whatever it might be. But this is the some of these, at least. Some we know little of, but others are huge names in history. They are the first civilizations. They are the first kingdoms. They are the first empires that the world ever knew. And this all takes place in what we call the Fertile Crescent. And so if you know anything of geography in modern day Iraq, the bottom of modern day Iraq has two great rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates, flowing into the Persian Gulf. And those rivers, they come up and they curl over towards the Levant, northern Syria and Lebanon. And then that goes down on the seaboard of Mediterranean, Lebanon, and then the Holy Land. And then we go along the coast into the Arabian Peninsula, into Egypt. And of course, Egypt then goes down into along the Nile. And so that whole area that is watered and green sort of makes this sort of like an arch shape, from your side at least, from Egypt, goes all the way up through the Holy Land, through Syria, and then down all the way through that way. And of course, the land of Shinar is there, Babylon is there, Syria is there, Nineveh's up there. And so we see that Fertile Crescent, as it's been traditionally called, of the Middle and the Near East, is where the first civilizations were established after the flood. Of course, the flood wiped away whatever civilization there was there beforehand. And so this is absolutely spot on and absolutely in accordance with the history and the archaeology that we have today. So that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing the establishment of these nations that are in this Fertile Crescent, the beginnings of civilization. It's been very popular in the last 20 or 25 years to dispute the biblical record, contrary to archaeological, linguistical evidence, and to say that all civilization came out of Africa. No, civilization was to be found in Africa, and as we'll see today, we'll see a lot of the African civilization, in North Africa at least, being shown unto us. But these peoples, these nations, they are the historical and they are the cultural background and backdrop of the biblical narrative itself. So what we're learning now and today, we will see painted before us, opened up before us constantly throughout the following 65 books of the Bible and even in the remainder of Genesis. So it is the great context. These people have an existence, and they're all descended from Noah. They're all the sons and the grandsons and the great-grandsons of Noah himself, and they all come from the ark. So we remember that. We think of the Assyrians, or we would think of the Hittites, or whatever ancient empire. Remember this, that they all descended through Noah. Everyone comes through Noah. So there's a very there's nothing beside Noah. As in, there's no other people beside Adam before Noah, of course. So we have to understand that these were all saved through the ark, and these are all in existence because God has willed it and willed that they would come forth from the eight that were saved in the ark. Verse 6, as you look at verse 6 of Genesis chapter 10, it lays out four main family groups that we're looking at. The four main family groups as the sons of Ham are Cush, Mitzrayim, Phut, and Canaan. And then the rest of that chapter up to verse 21 sort of opens up that information and gives us some information. And sometimes it's just a list of peoples that we may not have heard of, or we may have heard of, but the names have changed. And there is one particular case of a man called Nimrod. And then the Lord spends just those extra verses, three verses. Well, we could include verse 11, fourth verse, on this man called Nimrod, whom we don't really hear of again. And so we will spend a little time looking at that narrative, stuck, as it were, or placed in the middle of a genealogy. And we must admit, there is little narrative in the verses to hold our attention. But as I mentioned as I was praying, the Lord himself says that all the scriptures are inspired of God, all of them, including this, including those other lists that we have, the numbers that we have of the numbers of the different tribes of Israel. We have at the beginning of the book of Numbers and toward the end of the book of Numbers. That's all been given for a reason, and the word that's used is for our profit. It is profitable. And so some have more or less interest in historical things, more or less interest in linguistical things, more or less interest in all sorts of matters, but we are we're praying that the Lord will help hold your attention and to see what is that benefit that the Lord has for us this morning, as we, with the Lord's gracious help, will learn something of the early history of the world in the sons of Ham, early history in the sons of Ham. And we are confronted immediately in verse 7, having had those four families, those four sons of Ham displayed before us, the Cushites. We have the sons of Cush in verse 7, and that verse says, Seba and Havilah and Sabta and Ra'amah and Sabtecha, and the sons of Ra'amah are Sheba and Dedan. We see here nations opened up before us. And let's be honest, most of us do not know. It takes maybe some study to realize who these peoples are. And we might not know who they are because it's a word that we don't know. We might not know that the Greeks didn't ever call themselves Greek. They called themselves the Hellens. And so when we read the word Helen of Troy, yeah, the Greek woman of Troy, we may not realize what that's referring to, but that's fine. That's why we learn things. That's why we study things. But firstly then, I don't want to spend too much time, is firstly Cush. Cush himself is identified with the Ethiopian people. So the Horn of Africa is really filled with the people of Cush. And Cush is the old Egyptian name for, and it's the old Hebrew name, which is why we have it here, for the people of Ethiopia. So think what they are, the very dark-skinned people of Ethiopia. Maybe that would include some people of Sudan, and other places, but Ethiopia is mentioned. And then Seba, who are the Seba? Well, the Seba, we do know these. These are the Sebaeans, the people of Seba. And that is, they lived in the Arabian Peninsula. If you know the book of Job, then you know in chapter 1 of Job, there was a band of Sebaeans who came and they plundered or raided Job's property. So that's where they're from. So now we've moved from the Horn of Africa, we're now in the Arabian Peninsula, and actually we're going to remain in the Arabian Peninsula as we just quickly go through these other peoples. Havilah, who's Havilah? Now we know the Havilah were a people that were on the eastern side of the Arabian Peninsula, somewhere near where the United Arab, not the United Arab Emirates. On the northeast coast of the Arabian Peninsula, where we have the Persian Gulf, and so that's where they were settled, on that side of the peninsula. And what is very interesting is it was this land that's declared and named by this people. So that the name is, shall we say, in the time of Noah, but the name is used in the time of creation. When the Lord is describing the Garden of Eden, he says there's one of the four rivers called Pison, and Pison goes around, circles the land of Havilah. So that land that later is dwelt in by the son of Cush, called Havilah, that's that land, and it was the gold was good in that land. And so we see that's the name that we have, if you have that link. So I recognize that name. Sabta was a brother, and he apparently settled near to Havilah, again in that area of the Arabian Peninsula. Ra'amah was also a man that settled in the Arabian Peninsula. We have some later records of this people trading a lot with the Tyre and the Sidons. So those great trading nations in Lebanon, those cities still exist. And they traded a lot with them across the desert there. And then finally we have Sabtacha, whom Josephus identifies as living around modern-day Yemen. So we have these many, many sons of Ham, of Cush, actually, who settled in the Arabian Peninsula. It seems quite clear that what they could do is, from Ethiopia, is to sail across the water into the Arabian Peninsula and settle there. And no doubt it was nowhere near as dry and desert-like as it is today. Of all these sons of Cush, of all these Cushites, it's only Ra'amah that has two sons that are mentioned. The rest, their own further offspring, is not mentioned at all, and that's Sheba and Dedan. Now, Sheba is somebody of great interest. What happened with that person that became a people, became a nation? They settled in the southern Arabian Peninsula. And what we have quite a lot of historical and archaeological evidence that this Sheba was the land that was also called where they settled, was the land of spices. There were many spices that were growing there, or mineral spices that they could harvest and they could trade, and they became a great and prosperous trading nation. They have archaeology, has discovered massive irrigation systems there, and buildings are still around. And it is very probable, therefore, that this Sheba, is the same as the queen who visited later on, obviously, the King Solomon, that this is the same place. And that will certainly make sense with what we understand of Sheba or Sheba as we have. And then Dedan is also mentioned, and we understand that he became a kingdom in the northwest of Arabia, of the Arabian Peninsula, and that they had their own history, some of which we know, some of which is only recorded by ancient historiographers. And so we've had the nations that are presented to us as the sons of Cush, but we also have Nimrod is mentioned to us. Nimrod in verse 8. Again, so we've had these lists of peoples, and for us, strange names and maybe unknown areas. And then suddenly we have Nimrod. It says in Genesis 10 and verse 8, and Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in all the earth. Mighty one in the earth. Of all the descendants of Cush, this man is given preeminence. This man is given a place like none of the others are. There's a fuller explanation and a little history of who he is. Now, it says in the text that Cush begat Nimrod. But interestingly, this Nimrod is not included in the list of Cush's sons. In fact, he's just finished looking at the grandsons, and now we're coming back to the sons. Another son, it would appear. And so we have the following possibilities of what this means. Either Nimrod was born late into the family, Yeah, he was a latecomer, and so he's not mentioned with the early sons and grandsons, and then he comes along, probably therefore born after Ra'amah had his two sons. Secondly, that Nimrod was not a direct descendant of Cush, but he may have been his grandson or his great-grandson. And that does happen. The Bible does. The Hebrews do use that that way of calling someone a son of somebody, and yet that sonship is separated by more than one generation. Or thirdly, that Nimrod is a name or title of one of the other sons. So one of those other sons we've just mentioned, of Sabah or Havilah, etc., that was a name or a title given to them. So there are three very obvious options. I think it's the first one. I think it's the first one, that he is a son, that he was born after the grandchildren, Sheba and Dedan. And so a very simple answer. The simplest explanation is normally the best explanation. What is interesting is Jewish commentators do point out, the early Jewish commentators, when they look at the name Nimrod, is it's very close to the Hebrew word for rebel. So, and they translate it as the rebellious one. And as we'll look at today, and as we hope to look at in a future sermon, that we will see how much of that rebellious heart is in Nimrod. And the name is very apt, because it says he began to be a mighty one in the earth. A mighty one. And that's the language of Genesis 6, if you remember. In Genesis 6, it talks about the mighty ones in the world, the mighty men. And we see that the godless, the godless offspring and the godly offspring coming together, that there's a great falling away in the church through intermarriage. It displeased the Lord greatly. But those that were already around before that intermarriage, and those that came forth out of that intermarriage, were called mighty ones. And so there is that language should remind us of the context that it created then, that there was violence and godlessness in the earth, and so much so that the Lord determined to destroy the earth except for the eight in the ark and the animals that he brought in. And so he's a mighty one in the earth. And then in verse 9 goes on to say more about this Nimrod. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod the mighty hunter before the Lord. Yeah, he enjoyed hunting animals, it seems. He was a mighty hunter. And not just for food, it would appear. Being a hunter is not just the case of going out for game and for food and for the necessities of life, as was permitted by God. God had made it very clear, you may now eat the flesh of animals, not their blood, but the flesh. But it looks here, if we understand it correctly, that this Nimrod is making it a sport, that he's just shooting and killing animals for his own pleasure, as opposed to shooting them for food. And the phrase that we have here that says, before the Lord, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. By the way, I'm not speaking against sport hunting. I'm just trying to make the distinction that they're allowed to eat food. And I think this is an example of his aggression and of his violence that we will yet see. It's in his nature just to spill blood, and not just animal blood also. So the phrase then, before the Lord, should not make us think that he is a mighty hunter on behalf of God, or that it pleases God, in that which he is doing is for the worship of God. He is before the Lord in the sense that everything is before the Lord. The Lord sees all things. God has his eye upon this man as he has his eye upon every man. But I would suggest this, that the Nimrod himself wants to have some connection. That this is probably the words of Nimrod himself, that he is a mighty hunter before the Lord. Under the Lord, he is a great hunter, something to increase his own reputation. And that reputation is increased. What he says about himself, I without doubt, that he then goes on to make sure that other people know that this is what he thinks about himself, or that it is a great reputation that he has, because his fame has spread. And this verse 9 teaches us that it became a general saying to compare somebody to this Nimrod. So he said, yeah, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said. So in the time of Moses, it is said. even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. So you could say, you know, my uncle is really strong. Yeah, how strong is he? He's as strong as that mighty hunter before the Lord, as Nimrod. They were comparing themselves with this great and mighty man. And so we see that this man has the name of rebel. He's an ambitious man. When we now look at verse 10, because verse 10 describes to us not that Nimrod goes and establishes a farm, has a nice ranch and farms and provides for his family, and he does well and he buys the farm next door, anything like that. This is not a modest work. This is a man that begins a kingdom, and actually a fourfold kingdom. That we see in the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Shinar is the name for southern Mesopotamia. Shinar would be modern day lower Iraq. That whole area would be called Shinar. And we see that these cities, and it says at the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh. It does not say that he built them. He does not say that he built them in the land. It just says the beginning of his kingdom. And as we understand from some ancient history, yes, those places already existed. Babel is Babylon. Erech is a place called Uruk. And an ancient Akkad is the seat of the very first empire that we have in recorded history. The very first empire. And it's that last place will help us identify who this Nimrod was. For who was the first king that went out? And indeed, according to chapter 10, we know that the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech. And then the chief city of this burgeoning empire was Akkad, the Akkadian Empire. And the great and first king of the Akkadian Empire was a man called Sargon. Sargon of Akkad. Now, he's not given the name Sargon here. He's given the name of Rebel. That rebel who did that which God did not want. God wanted the earth to be multiplied, for the humans to fill the earth, to multiply and to live under God. But this man, he does that which he is not to do, and that is to try to dominate and rule others. We're not to dominate and rule others. We're to dominate and rule ourselves. We're to have self-control and not to try to control other people. But that's what sinful man does. Try to control and manipulate and take over that which they're not allowed to take over. And that's what he does. They were not his cities, but he took over them. He had a godless ambition. And we know that Sargon, or Nimrod, was a violent and a power-hungry man, a very worldly ruler, that is, of the world, to steal and to take that which is not yours. But when we think of him as a mighty hunter, then let me add this, and I've hinted at it already, that he wasn't just a mighty hunter of animals, he was a mighty hunter of humans. He shed not just animal blood, but human blood. And I would suggest to you, when we consider Nimrod, that we must consider him as a type of Antichrist, as a type of Satan even. Someone that rules by manipulation, threat, and violence, and does not allow the Spirit of God to rule at all. So we've seen nations, we've seen Nimrod. We will come back to Nimrod when we look at the Tower of Babel, but we'll leave it where we have him here in these verses. Nations, Nimrod, and then we have Nineveh. Nineveh is also mentioned. So in the middle of this account about the son of Cush, Nimrod, we suddenly read about a son of Shem called Asher. And Asher we meet for the first time in verse 22. The children of Shem, Elam and Asher and Arphaxad and Lud and Aram. So he's the second born of Shem, and yet he's mentioned here in the middle of this account of the sons of Cush. Well, why is that? Well, let's firstly read those verses in 11 and 12 of Genesis 10. Out of that land, which is Shinar, that land of Shinar, went forth Asher, and builded Nineveh, and the city Rehoboth, and Calah, and Resen, between Nineveh and Calah, the same is a great city. What it says to me is, as Nimrod goes into Shinar and starts conquering city after city and building up an empire, what happens to Asher? Well, Asher had obviously already settled in the land of Shinar, but he now flees. He flees from this tyrant. And what he does, he goes from this land of Shinar at the bottom of the Tigris and the Euphrates, and he goes all the way up to the to where the Euphrates starts to bend around a bit in what we would call these days northern Syria, and that's where he establishes even above there Nineveh, that great city that we know of through the work of the prophet Jonah and elsewhere in the scriptures. And so there we have yet another, the Ninevites, or at least the city of Nineveh was established. We know that it was taken over by others. But we see in this information that Ashur flees and establishes his great city, Nineveh, which becomes the capital of the Assyrians. So again, we're seeing ancient people and ancient empire and kingdoms being shown to us, and this is the backdrop of our existence and of our civilizations. None of this is fiction. None of this is made up. None of this is just filler. This is truth. These people lived. These kingdoms were established. These men lived. And then we look in the archaeology and the history books, and indeed, it's exactly as Moses wrote or began to write in the wilderness wanderings in the 1450s and onwards before Christ. Almost 3,500 years ago, the Semitic leader, Moses, got the archaeological and ethnical details correct to the very letter. Why? Because he was inspired by God, who knows all this, who determined all this. And so, yeah, we have this Ashur who flees. But what was interesting, although he flees from Nimrod, he takes Nimrod's mentality with him. Because as we see, he starts to make a little empire. The difference is he builds the cities. He builds these cities and makes big cities. So obviously a place where many people flee to. And maybe he took many as it were, asylum seekers with him, those fleeing. And so they could establish many cities in a short time. So that's the Cushites. What about the Egyptian peoples in verses 13 and 14? There are many peoples that come forth from Egypt. And we see that in verses 13 and 14. And we read, "And Mitzrayim begat Ludim and Anamim and Lehabim and Naphtuhim and Pathrusim and Kasluhim, out of whom came Philistim and Kaphtorim." So very briefly, what is Mitzrayim? Well, Mitzrayim is a son of Ham. He's a son of Ham, but he's also the Hebrew name for the Egyptian people. Mitzrayim means Egypt. And so when in the, I think, the four places in the Old Testament where is spoken about the man Mitzrayim himself, and it's often in together with Phut and his other brothers, it speaks of him as a man. But elsewhere where Mitzrayim is used, and it's used in many, many places, is referring to the people of Egypt, to the Pharaoh of Mitzrayim, to the people of Mitzrayim. That is the Hebrew name for the people of Egypt. And 13 and 14 reveal that not only the beginning of the people of Egypt, but out of this people of Egypt, that many others also came forth. And many names are unfamiliar, and we don't know much about a lot of them. But we know that Ludim was also called Lubim, and apparently that was the name that was given to Libya. And so from Egypt we have Libya being established, and we know little about Anamim, let me see if I've got the word right there. Anamim. That Anamim, it would appear, settled in or around Egypt. The same with the Lehabim, that they were probably around North Africa somewhere. Again, these are vague things of ancient peoples. What we do know, that there was a great Ethiopian war between the Egyptian peoples and Ethiopia. I can't give you a date, but that seems to... It was before Josephus. Josephus writes about it, so that's before the New Testament period, that there was a great war, and many of these tribes and peoples were absolutely either destroyed or taken into slavery. The Naphtuhim, we understand that they settled in the Nile Delta, where the Nile sort of splits apart into an upside-down triangle shape, that was the area that they took over. The Pathrusim are a people that lived in southern Egypt, so that would be heading towards Sudan. Maybe they are the origins of the Sudanian people. So down in southern Egypt, which is also called Upper Egypt, which is a bit confusing. You might think Upper would be north, but it's not. Lower Egypt is north and Upper Egypt is south, but that's to do with the height of the ground. That's all it is. We know that they were conquered by the Assyrians in the 7th century. We know that much about them. Kasluhim, we know little about them. Other than this important fact is that that Philistine came forth from them. That's the most important thing. And who is Philistine? Well, you can almost hear it in the word that he is the father of the Philistines. That the Philistine, in fact, Philistine in Hebrew just means the Philistines. And they later gave their name to Palestine. And we know that they eventually occupied parts of Canaan. Because if you think of the two main groups of peoples that were in Canaan, we know it was the Canaanites and the Philistines. And especially at the time of Abraham. So by the time they got, we're coming to Abraham in a few generations later, that we know that the Philistines had settled, had moved out of Egypt in some way and had settled into Canaan. And then we have the Kaphtorim. Again, they lived somewhere around Egypt. And it is likely, they say, that from the Kaphtorim is where we get the word Egypt from. That there was a word, I Kaphtor, and that the Greeks took that and made it I Guptor, or I Guptos, and we get Egypt from that. So, some interesting information. The most important thing we have is that we have Egypt, we have the neighboring countries, neighboring areas around Egypt. But I think one of the most important things for us as biblical historians is to see, well, from out of Egypt we have the Philistines. And so now we understand where they came from. That they are the sons of Ham, and that they came and wrought havoc as much as they could against the people of God for generations. The Cushites, the Egyptian peoples, the Mitzrayimites, if you want to use that word. And then we have the Futites. And we now have to go back to verse 6, because you might be thinking, hang on, we've worked our way through that family, but there's no mention. There's nothing between verses 14 and 15, that's true. There's nothing that's mentioned about Phut, except in verse 6, when we see that he is one of the four sons of Ham. And that was, so we've had Cush and Mitzrayim, and now we see Phut. Well, who is this Phut? Well, it is a standard Hebrew word to describe the west of Egypt. Not Egypt itself, not the western part of Egypt, but the west of Egypt. And that would be often translated as Libya. Phut would be kind of translated as Libya. That doesn't mean that those other tribes and those other relations and descendants of Ham did not start Libya or settle there, but it means that these people certainly settled there and they gave it its name. And just like Britain is made up of different tribal families. You've got the Scots, you've got the English, and you've got the Welsh, and yet it's named after the Britons, who were there before all three. So we have the ancient Brythonic peoples were there before the Celts really came in and before the Anglo-Saxons came in. So it's not unheard of. It's very common throughout the world. And so Libya is made of the Ludim, maybe the Lehabim, and Phut. But the standard Hebrew word for Libya is Phut. And that's all we can glean from the Phutites in the text that we have, just to mention in passing, because we're getting an understanding how the Lord is building up Africa, and he's building up the Near East, and he's building up the Middle East, and especially as we move forward to understand other matters. So we've had the Cushites, the Mitzrayimites, the Phutites, and now the Canaanites. The remainder of these verses are now concerning the descendants of Ham, are focusing upon the families of whom? The accursed Canaan. Remember that Noah said that he was accursed. The curse didn't rest upon Ham, but it rested upon Canaan. And we read in verses 15 and to 20 a whole section just on the Canaanites and the various peoples that are mentioned. There are two matters presented to us in these verses that it's well worth noting. Firstly, their multiplication is shown to us, that although there was a curse resting upon Canaan from Noah, they were still a very fruitful people. They were still a very fertile nation, and many peoples went forth from them. And we know a number of the names. We may not know all the names from biblical history, but we do know this, that those names that we recognize, that they were godless people. They were godless people, and they were the enemies of God's people. So there's no neutrality here. That is what we see in the world today. It has always been the case that where people are godless, they are also against God's people. If they're not for me, they're against me, the Lord said. And certainly they were not for the Lord or for the Lord's people. Now Sidon, we know, if you do know, Tyre and Sidon, those great cities up in Lebanon, north of the Holy Land. Only Sidon is mentioned here, because we know that, if you remember, and I don't blame you if you don't, because there was so much detail when we looked at the sons of Japheth, but one of them established Tyre, but we see one of the sons of Canaan established Sidon, a great city of Sidon there. And then we have Heth mentioned. Now, who is Heth? Now, if you know your Bible, you might have heard of the phrase, the sons of Heth. The sons of Heth, you might think, I've never heard of them, but you've heard of the Hittites. So the Hittites mean the people of the sons of Heth, the Hethites, the Hittites. And they were a great nation and a great empire, one of the earlier empires in the time of Abraham. And so we have the Akkadian Empire, and we have in the northeast, we have the Hittite Empire. So that would be just to the very north of the Near East, a little bit into modern day, or quite a lot into modern day Turkey, and very northern Syria, and those areas. But that's where they were. And of course, they came down and they raided through the Holy Land. They raided the Holy Land. They raided Egypt as well. So they were a great and active people. Even in the time of Abraham, we know that there was fighting between the Hittites and the Egyptians. And Abraham, as it were, was caught in the middle. And that's often the case for the land of Israel. It was often caught between one empire and the Egyptians. And constantly, as it were, in the middle of these matters. And so besides Sidon and Heth, we're then given a number of many, many Canaanite tribes and peoples that we know of from later on in history. And we're not going to go through each of them one by one, you'll be glad to know. But I will make mention of this one particular tribe, and that is the Jebusites. Because the Jebusites were those that established Jerusalem. They established Jerusalem, and the surrounding areas was their territory, and they were never wiped out. In fact, it was only in the time of David the king, that the Jebusites were defeated, we should say, in some way, and yet they still continued to live with the people of God for a long while yet. And Melchizedek, the priest king, was of Jebus, of this place, Jerusalem, which had its different names. And so there's something quite special about that when we consider the Jebusites. But then we have the others, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, etc. And we know that they filled the land of Canaan. And that's what the next part of the verse says. We have their multiplication, but we have their location. Because Moses goes on in verse 19 to describe where they lived in great detail. He does not give this detail to any others, really. He mentions the name, and then it takes some research to figure out where they were settling. But he now gives such detail because this is so important. This is telling the people of God, as he's writing this and as he's preaching it, that this is where you will yet settle when they take in the land. And these are the people who were in that land. And this is the size of the land, at least. Now, this is where they are. And this is the land. This is the land we will yet go in. And remember, there's a good 40 years wandering or so before them still. And so he's making this clear. He's giving them some detail because this is the very direct context in which they will be living. And so we have from the area of Lebanon in the north, he goes all the way down to God. This is all the way along the Mediterranean seafront. So from the very north, from Sidon, he goes all the way down to Gaza in the southwest. And the Gaza is still there. Those cities are still there. And straight across to the Dead Sea. And as it were, he's drawing two sides of a rectangle, as if you just go up again and come across, and that would be the land. And that is indeed roughly the land that is given to the people, because the Canaanites are to lose it. The accursed people are to lose it to God's blessed people. And so it's very interesting to see how this accursed Canaanite fills the land. And what's very interesting also, that Sodom and Gomorrah are pointed out. Sodom and Gomorrah, the five cities of the plain, although they're not all literally mentioned, although we do have Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim, but the fifth is not mentioned unless Lasha is an alternative name for that fifth city of the plain. But what do we think when we think of Sodom and Gomorrah? We think of godlessness at its very peak. We think of unnatural acts at its very height. We think of a hate for God in relationship, in the body, and in society, as high as it, or I should say as low as it can get. And we know that the Lord found it an abomination, and it came under his wrath and curse. And so what we're seeing then, when we're considering Canaan, and we're seeing the godlessness of his general offspring, but it does seem to me as if the hot spot of the curse from Noah upon Canaan is seen in Sodom and Gomorrah. The curse is upon them, so much so that God, in a very personal, in a very direct way, destroys them with fire and brimstone from heaven, except from Zeboim, of course, which he renamed Zoar, the city of refuge. But in any case, the other cities were destroyed with fire, with God's wrath. So we've had the Cushites, the Egyptian peoples, the Futites, the Canaanites, and finally, the greater context that we're going to understand from what we've been toiling through in the last few minutes. There's a geographical context that I want us to understand. Because what we have here is the great settling of North Africa, of Arabia, and somewhat of the Near East, settled by the sons of Ham. It's not exclusive, because we know from already that the sons of Japheth, that some of them were still in the northern Near East and the Middle East as well, and that they would move, but they would move out. And we'll further, as I've already mentioned in the introduction, but we have the sons of Shem will also settle partially in Arabia, and especially in the Middle East itself. We will see that another time. But it's into this context that we've spoken of, where we have these African peoples, these Arabian peoples, these Near East tribes, these Canaanites. But that is the context into which Abraham, from Ur of the Chaldees, from this area that had maybe delivered itself from Sargon, or from Nimrod, from the Akkadian Empire, that he goes from there a few generations later, and then he makes his way along the whole of that fertile crescent. We follow his course up to Haran, which is fairly in the area where Nineveh is, and then he comes down into this Canaanite land. And that's that context that we have, that he would settle in Canaan. But we know that he also went down to Egypt and then came back to Canaan in an interesting foreshadowing of Christ's own early years, being born in the land of promise, going to Egypt, and then coming back again. So there is a geographical context to understand the settling of these main areas. And of course, from those areas, others would go down into Africa and fill Africa, fill the Arabian Peninsula, fill the rest of the earth. But especially those areas, understanding who they are, because that brings us into the ethnic context. So the geographical context and the ethnic context. Because the people that Israel had the most to do with were the Canaanites and the Philistines. And we have to understand a little bit of who these people are. So the Hamites had a range of skin color. They tend to be on the darker side, so the lightest would be the Arabians, and then the darker would be in Egypt, and the very dark would be in Ethiopia. So we're thinking, therefore, of a range of skin colors, but including dark-skinned Africans. And we know that some that were in Egypt and some pharaohs in Egypt were absolutely black. And so there's that color there and that aspect of a color range. And we see that. We see that in the Hamites. Now, that does not mean that the Hamites and all that have a darker skin color are therefore in and of themselves godless, because we're all in and of ourselves godless. Whether you're a pasty-faced Anglo-Saxon or whether you're a dark-skinned Ethiopian, it makes no difference. And so we just make that very clear, that it's not the color of your skin or your ethnic background that makes you any more or less a human being. That is really pointing to the amount of melanin in your skin. But what we do understand is this range of colors that we have now all come from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That range of colors, whether it be white, whether it be pink, whether it be yellow, whether it be anything else, it all comes from these three. And that helps us understand the world that we are in. All of us are descended from the sons of Noah, and therefore from Noah. We're all one family. And so therefore there is no basis for any despising or hatred or racism at all. There's no on the basis of skin color. Now, indeed, there are differences in the quality and standards of civilization, though. There are great differences. That's got nothing to do directly with skin color. You know, the noble savage is not always noble. And the civilized society is often far from being civilized. We consider ourselves a civilized society, and yet we're far from it. Millions are slaughtered in the womb every year, and that's far from being civilized. But what we do know, as we've considered looking at these peoples, is that amongst the Canaanites, the religious and moral corruption was the highest. And yet it's interesting that it was into such a land that God later brought his people. Of all the lands that we see, the Canaanites, the accursed Canaanites, which brings us to the spiritual context. So we've seen the geographical and the ethnic, and now the spiritual context. Here's the spiritual context. As I've already mentioned, all are descended from Noah. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All are under the curse of the first Adam. We see that some are under the curse of Noah as well, but essentially all under the curse of the first Adam, which means they need the second Adam to be saved. But what we learn about the second Adam is he's nothing like the offspring of the corrupt first Adam. The one major offspring of the first corrupt Adam that we see here is Nimrod. Nimrod, a violent man, an ambitious man, looking for status, looking for power, looking for influence at the cost of other people's freedom and other people's livelihoods and lives. But the second Adam is nothing like this. The second Adam is Jesus Christ, and he's not a menacing tyrant. He's not out to destroy people in that way, because Christ's kingdom is not of this world. It's not of this fallen and corrupt world at all. Christ's kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. Now, some of its subjects are still on earth, but the kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. And Christ, as opposed to Nimrod, Christ is a merciful king, and he's a self-sacrificing king. See, Nimrod, he kills people to stay in power. The Lord Jesus Christ has himself sacrificed and then comes into his power. And he rules well. He rules with love. He rules with a scepter of righteousness and with words of truth and with a heart of love. And this King Christ will come and judge with equity the nations of the earth. Nimrod has long been in hell, if he ever got saved. Nimrod's body has long been rotted away, but our King, King Christ, will come and rule his kingdom forever and ever. And when this King comes, he does not come to make more unrighteousness and more death and more calamity on the world stage. He comes to purge the world of sin and sinners. And then he will unite heaven and earth upon earth ruled by Christ. It's interesting, as the Lord redeemed his people out of Egypt, out of sin and idolatry, out of slavery to Pharaoh, and as we understand the spiritual relationship of him being representative of Satan, he then brings them into a land of Canaan, having spent 40 years trying to purify them and to teach them his ways. And of course, the first generation he had to do away with. The second generation, the young generation, did learn a lot to trust the Lord and to know the Lord. But then he brings them into this land of Canaan filled with godless and immoral peoples. He brings them, as it were, out of the frying pan and into the cesspit. Seems a strange thing for the Lord to do, but the Lord does it for a reason, because it is a picture of the believer and of the church. It is a picture of both the believer and then the believers together, the whole of the church being delivered from sin and from the power of the devil, and then as God's own covenanted people to dwell in a land filled with anti-Christian heathens. That describes you and me, who've been saved. Who've been saved from our own sin and from the bondage of sin and the curse and from the devil. And then we're still living here. And our eyes are opened and we see the corruption and the wickedness in the world. And we see the godlessness that we're in, but we're still here. We're still here. The Lord hasn't taken us at conversion away to be in heaven. In fact, we see more clearly the wickedness of the Canaanite immorality and godlessness around us than we ever did before. And that's the condition of the church. But why does the Lord do this? What we know is the way that the Lord dealt with Israel and the way he looked after them and brought them into the promised land, and they were to take it piece by piece. So we have something of the Great Commission there, of taking the world in for Christ Jesus piece by piece, land by land, people by people, something the church is still doing. But the Lord brings us into Canaan to strengthen us, to purify us, to teach us to take the land for the Lord and for the gospel, and to understand that we are to learn to hate and abhor and disdain all the ways of the Canaanites around us. That we are to live separated and holy lives, because we know when the people of Israel didn't, that those godless influences came in. That they found breaches in the wall, as it were, and came in and destroyed the people of God, bringing God's wrath upon his people. It's no different in many ways to what we have today. It's the same relationship between God and his people. We are in the world, which is Canaan, in that way. I know we can understand Canaan in the sense of going over Jordan and entering into the promised land of heaven, but I'm talking about the earth at the moment and how we understand from the Israelites how it is. You see, their ways, the ways of the Canaanite, the ways of the world are not to become our ways. And yet so often they have already, without us knowing. And there is a subtlety to the works of the devil, that he comes in. And we don't see it. Because if everyone around us is sort of becoming more worldly in that same way, then it's so easy to just follow them. But we are to be a peculiar people. That is, we're strangers in a strange land. Now, of course, peculiar doesn't mean we necessarily have to be odd, because that word peculiar literally means blood-bought possession. Literally, the word peculiar means a possession. Comes from the Latin word for cattle. So we have become the possession, the people, and blood bought in the case of the gospel, people of God. And that's what the word really fully means. But in being this blood bought possession of Jesus Christ and learning his ways and unlearning the ways of the world, unlearning the ways of our flesh, we do become peculiar in that modern use of the word. We do come a bit strange. You know, why is it that you wear a hat in church? Well, because the Lord's commanded it. Oh, you don't need to do that. And we have 1,001 excuses coming in from the world why we don't need to. You know, why are you wearing this? Why aren't you wearing that? Or why don't you do this? You know, why don't you have an inch thick cover of makeup and go to the pubs every night? Well, because we are a peculiar people. Because we want to be filled with the Spirit of God and not with the spirit of whiskey. Etc., etc. And so our sanctification should be a part of being less a Canaanite and more a true Israelite. And so, yeah, we can think, as we just mentioned, about appearance for men and for women. Modesty and humility becometh both the man and the woman. Womanliness in dress and manliness in dress, again, as the Lord says in Deuteronomy. Anything else is an abomination to him. It's strong language from God. Behavior. the behavior of the world. It's so easy to be a hypocrite. It's natural to be a hypocrite, to speak down about other people, to gossip about other people. And because the world's way, like Nimrod's way, is to put other people down to raise myself up. But that's the way of the Canaanite. That's the way of Nimrod. It's not the way of Jesus Christ. It's not the way of Jesus Christ. And I know that some find that so difficult to take on board. But hypocrisy and gossip and slander should become humility and shamefacedness in the gospel. Motivations as well. We see the motivation of Nimrod. Selfish, status, wealth. And yet for the sanctification from the life of Canaan, the life of Nimrod, is to become humble and gracious. And that's graciousness is not a hard heart, it's a soft heart. It's not a judging heart, it's a merciful heart. It's to become truly gracious, truly filled with the fruit of the Spirit. So whichever people group we originally came from, we have now entered into a new kingdom. We have a new king, we have new rules, we have new standards, we have a new culture. And it is righteous, it is holy, and it is merciful. And in the preaching of the word, as we open up the scriptures, wherever they may be, the true child of God will be convicted as God comes through his Spirit and through his word, and he convicts us of the fact that no, you're not as holy as you thought you were. You're not as sanctified as you thought you were. Far from it. Our sanctification is almost but a veneer on top of the old man. And yet that veneer must get stronger and thicker as the old man is crucified. But we have entered a new kingdom. We serve a risen and living and glorious king. He's not a tyrant. He's not a worldly emperor. And so let us serve him as the prophet Samuel said. And we finish with these words. 1 Samuel 12 and verse 24. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. Amen. And may God bless his word to one every heart. Let us close in prayer. Lord, we give thee thanks and praise for thy word. We see thy working throughout history and even in this early history, and the setting up of peoples and families of peoples and civilizations. We see how man is wicked and greedy, how we are wicked and greedy. And Lord, we thank thee, Lord, for thy gospel, that in spite of all this wickedness, in spite of all this moral corruption, that we have a gospel and we have a redeemer, that we have the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have him instead of coming and destroying us and conquering us in that earthly way. He comes and wins us to himself. He conquers our sin, and he conquers his and our enemies through the work of the gospel and through his work of salvation. We thank thee, our Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who never could be called a rebel, but an obedient and only begotten and ever beloved Son of God. We thank thee for such a Savior. O Lord, help us to become much, much more like him, that we may truly love him and truly be his friend, who is our eternal friend. We pray thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please take up your psalm books, your song books. To Psalm 95. And Psalm 95, and I think it's been a few months now since we sang anything a cappella completely, although we will have a starting note, which is very much appreciated. I'm going to sing Psalm 95 a cappella. So without musical accompaniment. O come and let us to the Lord in songs our voices raise. With joyful noise let us the rock of our salvation praise. So we'll sing Psalm 95 a cappella. We'll stand to sing and remain standing with your hymn book in your hand as we have the benediction. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.